Good morning, everyone. Welcome to 10th Church. It's good to see you. If this is your first time worshiping here, we have that in common. This is my first time being here. But I've been an admirer of 10th Church for a while. I had a friend who moved up here a few years ago. And so I've been watching your church from a distance because there's a lot of similarities between the gathering, which I started in St. Louis, and 10th Church and the ministry that you're doing here. And one of those is this, that so many churches... I don't know the nice way to put it. They think that their job is to tell people what to believe and your job is to believe it. Like, we stand up here and teach, your job is to listen. In a lot of places, questions are not really welcomed. There's almost this feeling like you're supposed to check your brain at the door. Don't think too critically about your faith. And yet, we know that asking questions is part of what it means to grow in faith. And to doubt sometimes actually leads us to following Jesus more closely, that questions are at the core of our faith. And I know that that's true in my church, and I know that it's true here because we're in this series right now called Big Questions, where we're actually asking a question every week and just reflecting on that question. And we've been kind of looking at questions that are rooted in Scripture. I mean, really old questions that people have been asking and trying to answer, and in the process, growing in their faith. And so today, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to fit into that series, and we're going to talk about another old question that we find way back in the Old Testament. And the question, you see it up on the screen, it's, am I God? Or am I in the place of God? But let me tell you where it comes from. This question first arises in Scripture in the story of Joseph. And some of you may know the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph was made famous like a few decades ago when he came out with a great musical on Broadway, Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. Maybe some of you have seen it, heard of it, but Joseph predates that. His story can actually be found in Genesis, and it's a long story. It's actually a beautiful story. I encourage you all to go home and read the whole thing. It's almost like a little book dropped in the bigger book of the Bible. You can find it in Genesis chapter 37. And Joseph is a wild story. You could do a whole sermon series on the twists and turns of Joseph's life, but I'm not going to tell you the whole thing because the question that we want to reflect on is actually comes at the very end of his story. So let me give you the Cliff's Notes version to get to the end. Joseph was the favorite son of his father, Jacob. Jacob had all these sons. And kids, if you didn't know this, your parents have favorites. I don't know if you know this. Parents... I know you say you don't have favorites. Come on. You do. We do. And Jacob was just out in the open about it. He said, this one's my favorite, and this one was Joseph. He gave him this coat. I mean, Joseph, he loved to remind his brothers of this fact. Hey, isn't it great to be me, basically? And his brothers, as you might imagine, didn't appreciate this very much. And so, you know, they decide they're going to kill him, maybe make some money off him. They sell him into slavery. That's what they decide. And from there, Joseph's life story has all sorts of weird twists and turns. I mean, you know, he ends up being a slave. He's, accused of a crime he didn't commit. He goes to prison. He thinks he's going to get out. He doesn't get out. He finally gets out. He ends up working for Pharaoh and actually having a very powerful position in Pharaoh's government. He oversees the grain supply. This was a big deal. And so by the time we get to the end of Joseph's story, there's a famine through the land of Canaan. And in one of these great reversals, God is known for these big reversals, these ironies, Joseph's brothers have to leave Canaan to go find grain in Egypt. And so they come and they have to come before Joseph and beg for grain. They don't know it's Joseph. They don't know what happened to Joseph, but Joseph knows it's them. And so you have this dramatic conclusion to the story where you wonder, is Joseph going to punish them or not? And Joseph decides to forgive them. They all hug and they live happily ever after. That's the story, basically. Except we get to the very end and something happens. At the end of Genesis, it says that Jacob dies. That's the dad. And when Jacob dies, the brothers are scared all over again because they think maybe Joseph was just forgiving us until dear old dad is dead. And now that dad's dead, he's going to come after us. And so the story that I want to read where we get to this question is what happens after Jacob dies and the brothers go back to Joseph. This is what it says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 15. It says, when Joseph's brothers realized that their father was now dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and wants to pay us back seriously for all the terrible things we did to him? So they approached Joseph and they said, your father gave orders before he died telling us, this is what you should say to Joseph. Please forgive your brothers, their sins and their misdeeds, for they did terrible things to you. Now, please forgive the sins of the servants of your father's God. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers wept too. They fell down in front of him and said, we are here as your slaves. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I God? Question mark. There's the question. Am I God? Now, I've been reflecting on this question, as you might imagine, a long time this past week. And, you know, Joseph, when he asked this question, it was supposed to be a rhetorical question. Do you know what a rhetorical question is? You're not actually supposed to answer it. This is just meant to get you thinking. You know, let me be clear. I know we just met, but if you really have to think about this question too hard, we're in rough shape. Let me be really clear about something. You are not God. If you're confused about this, no, you are not God. The answer is no, you're not. I mean, in one sense, the question is obvious. Joseph is asking a question that any Hebrew of the time would have known. No, you're not God. I'm not God. None of us are God. God is God. And we're not. And so on the one hand, here we have a question that almost seems obvious. I mean, what is there to talk about? We're not God. And yet, underneath Joseph's question is a truth. It's a truth about you, and it's a truth about me, and it's actually a truth about people as far back as we have stories about people. And that is that while we know the answer in our head is no, we're not God, we have a tendency in our life all the time to be tempted to do the things that only God can do, or to try to decide things that only God can decide, or try to inhabit the place that only God can inhabit. In fact, if you go all the way back to the original sin, you know the story of Adam and Eve? You might have even studied it in this series, but the story of Adam and Eve, you know, we hear about the original sin, but do you remember what the temptation was, the original temptation, when the serpent talked to Eve? Do you remember what it was? This is what Eve is encountering. It says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 2, the woman said to the snake, we may eat of the fruit of the garden's trees, but not the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. God said, don't eat from it, and don't touch it, or you will die. The snake said to the woman, you won't die. God knows that on the day you eat from it, you will see clearly, and you will what? You will be like God. That's what it says. Knowing good and evil. The first temptation was when the serpent said, hey, you can be like God. And ever since then, we've been trying to do the same thing. You know, a few chapters later, it pops up again. You know, there's this weird story about the Tower of Babel. Maybe some of you who've been around church a while know this story. All the people of the earth come together and they build a big tower, and God is not happy about it. And so God punishes them. And you think, what's wrong with, you know, architecture or something? Well, the problem was they were trying to build a tower to attain what? The height of God. They were trying to be like God. It pops up again when we read the story of Satan being thrown down from heaven in Isaiah. You know, the sin of Lucifer was trying to be an equal with God. We see it in James and John when they're arguing in front of Jesus. Do you remember what they were arguing about? They were arguing about who gets to sit next at the right hand, remember, of Jesus when they're in heaven next to God. I mean, from the beginning, we may know the answer. We're not God, you're not God, I'm not God, and yet we have been tempted from the beginning to do things that only God can do, to decide things that only God can decide, to inhabit spaces that only God can inhabit. And so the sermon could be short. I could say the answer is no. You are not in the place of God. But what I want to do is I want to talk a little bit about the ways in which I think we're tempted today to be like God, to try to be like God. I see it in my life, I see it in my context, and I'm trusting that you see it in yours. So while we know the answer is no, let's take just a few minutes to think about the ways that we're tempted nonetheless to try to be like God. The first way that I think all of us are tempted to be like God is we think it's our job to judge others. Have you noticed this? We judge others when we know that only God is supposed to judge. This is the first temptation that I think all of us have. We try to judge others when we know that only God can judge. I'm really glad I left town this weekend, and I'll tell you why. Back in St. Louis, I woke up this morning at the Holiday Inn. It was lovely. And I did what I'm sure a lot of you do when you wake up in the morning. I reach over for my phone this morning, and I open up my phone, and I open up social media, and my social media accounts had blown up. I was like, what is going on? Well, I realized that back home in St. Louis, the big city paper had published a front page story about our church. I knew they were working on it. I didn't know it was going to get published this weekend. It hit social media last night, and it was in the papers this morning. And all of a sudden, people were sharing it. People were commenting on it. People were talking about it. And so I immediately get on, and I start reading it. And what it was about is this. I suspect you all are having same conversations in churches up here, but in St. Louis and across the United States, we're having a lot of conversations about the church's inclusiveness of LGBTQ people in the church. And the gathering is unique. We're a very evangelical church that is also very inclusive of gay and lesbian people in and around St. Louis. And so the story was sort of about that and about the inclusive nature of our church. Well, I'm not here to debate that, but what happened is, as you might imagine, is social media blew up and people had all these comments and opinions about it. And I broke a cardinal rule. And the cardinal rule is don't read the comments. Don't read the comments. But I did it. And as you might imagine, there were all sorts of really positive comments, really cool things that people were saying about our church, and cool was that they wanted to visit it. And then there were some that were just really mean-spirited. Now I'm going to ask you a question. You think about this. I want you to guess the people who don't go to church, the people who are far away from God, who have written church off, that are outside the church, the majority of them, guess what the nature of their comments were? They were positive. Like, hey, this is cool. Hey, I might try that church. Hey, I might actually want to go to a church like that. When you looked at the negative comments, the mean-spirited comments, guess who they were from? Anybody want to guess? Christians. Not my church people, but Christians. Some who live in St. Louis, most who live, I don't know where they live. And I started thinking about the irony of this. That here we are, people who follow a Jesus who had one rule, just one. Do you remember what Jesus' one commandment was? What was it? Love, right? A religion based on love, mercy, grace that we don't deserve. That when you look at Christians in the world, they're often known as judgmental. You know, a survey was done several years ago, and it was published in a book called Unchristian. And it was a survey of young people in North America, people between the ages of, I think it was like 18 and 30 or 35. And they talked to people who don't go to church, aren't active in a church. And they said, when you hear the word Christian or church, what comes to your mind? What word comes to mind? And they could pick anything. Do you know what they said? Do you know what the top two answers were? When you go outside these walls and ask somebody what they think of when you say the word Christian, do you know what the top two answers were? The first answer, over 91% of people said anti-gay. The second answer, 87% of the people said judgmental. Judgmental. That when you ask people outside these walls, what do you think of Christians? What word comes to mind? A religion that was based on mercy, peace, forgiveness, love. When you go and ask people, the number one answer they give is what? It's judgment, judgmental. How did we get there? How did we get there? I mean, I marvel sometimes at how simple Jesus made it. Do you remember? He said, you don't need to memorize 10 things or 100 things or 650 things. One commandment to love. And Jesus even warned us in the Sermon on the Mount, Chapter 7, verse 1 of Matthew, it says, don't judge so that you won't be judged. You'll receive the same judgment you give. Whatever you deal out will be dealt out to you. And so how did it happen that a faith that is supposed to be about love has become a faith about judgment? And I think the answer is that so many Christians have become convinced that it's our job not only to judge, but that we have to do it. That we have to protect the communities that we have, that we have to keep bad people out and good people in, that we have to protect our kids from viewpoints that might lead us astray. All of a sudden, we've begun to inhabit the place that God said, I'll do. God said, I'll take care of the judging, you take care of the loving. I'll take care of the heaven and hell stuff. You take care of being ambassadors for Jesus. I'll take care of what's right and what's wrong. You take care of being light and salt in the lives of people who need it. Really simple. The first way in which we're tempted, I think, to be like God is we think we need to do God's job of judging when only God is supposed to do that. But it's not the only way I think we're tempted to be like God. I think there's a second way that we're tempted to be like God. The second way I think we're tempted to be like God is we want to lead when in reality we're supposed to be followers. We want to be leaders when really we're called to be followers. Have you noticed this? We have an obsession in our world with leadership. Do you hear about, like, any of you work in a company? Do you guys talk about leadership? Leadership, be a good leader. Here's a book on leadership. Let's go to this conference on leadership. You know, when we talk about churches and pastors are supposed to be leaders. What's wrong with the church? We don't have enough leaders in it. You know, lead your family, lead. We're having an obsession with leadership. In fact, if you think I'm wrong, I want you to do something for me. I want you to go on Amazon, get on your phone, go on Amazon, type in leadership. Not like right now, but after, when Andrew's praying right after this, get on your phone and type in leadership. And you know what'll come up? You'll have over 70,000 books to choose from. Next, I want you to do this. Type in follow or follower or followership. Guess what comes up? Less than 3,000 hits, and they're almost all about Jesus. We live in a world where we are obsessed with leading. And do you find it ironic that actually when it comes to our faith, the very first thing that Jesus asks us to do, before Jesus asks us to serve others or love others or impact the world or do anything like that, do you remember what Jesus asks of people? He says, come and follow me. That's it. It says it right at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 16, as Jesus passed alongside the Galilee Sea, he saw two brothers, Simon and Andrew, throwing fishing nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, he said, and I will show you how to fish for people. Following is actually our faith. So what does it do to us when we are constantly thinking about leading in a faith that's supposed to be all about following? When I was going through the ordination process, you know, to become a pastor in the United Methodist Church, I'm a United Methodist pastor, we have to answer all these questions, go before this big board and talk about our faith. And the very first question that I had to answer on my written stuff, it was a weird question. The question was this, explain the phrase, Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? Jesus is Lord. That's a weird question, right? I mean, I thought it was weird. And so people write all these long, very theological answers. And do you know what? You actually don't need a theology degree to answer this question. You don't even need to know very much about your Bible to answer this question. Do you know what it means when we say or we sing Jesus is Lord? Do you know what that means? It means this. It means Jesus is in charge and you're not. That's all it means. It means that Jesus leads and you follow. It means that Jesus decides and you listen. It means that Jesus speaks and we respond. It means that Jesus gets to drive and we get to sit shotgun. It means that Jesus is leading the way and therefore we don't have to. Friends, we know we're not God, and yet how much of our life is spent trying to lead, actually scratch that. Let me use a different word. How much of our life is spent trying to control things that we can't control, that we were never meant to control? Man, 10 years ago, it was right after I started The Gathering, I had this brilliant idea that we were going to have Easter outside, one big Easter worship service outside. And if any of you know anything about the middle of the United States, St. Louis, the weather is super weird. But I thought, oh, surely, I mean, it's God. God will want Easter to be great. It'll be 65 and sunny, I'm sure of it. And so we forged ahead with plans to have Easter outside. And about 3 weeks out, I started stressing out like crazy over the weather. I became like a meteorologist overnight. I had the Doppler radar, and I was looking at 3-week weather predictions and talking to my staff. I think it's going to blow north, a cold front's coming in. I mean, all this kind of stuff. I was obsessed with the weather. And the days count down. We finally get to Easter morning, and guess what? Well, it was not 65 and sunny. It was 25 and snowing. And so no Easter hats and all that. People had blankets and like, who is this guy? And we had a fine Easter service. It was memorable, Easter service. And afterwards, though, somebody came up to me, an older, wiser person in the church that I know really well, came up to me and said something that I have never forgotten. That person came up to me, and he basically said this. He said, Matt, I've watched you spend more time and emotional energy worrying about the weather this past month. Why do you spend so much time and emotional energy trying to control that which you have no control over? And I want to ask you the same question. How often do you do that in your life? How much time, energy, and emotion do we spend trying to control things in our life that we can't control? I mean, we try to control our future and what's going to happen. We try to control our health. We try to control our jobs. We try to control our finances. We try to control how other people are going to respond and what other people do. We try to control our spouse and kids. You try to control your parents. Parents, you try to control your kids. I mean, we're constantly trying to control things that we actually have no control over. I learned that last night as I was sitting on an airplane of a canceled flight just trying to get here. You know, I was supposed to get here at like 9 o'clock in the evening and have a lovely late dinner in Vancouver. Guess what? I did have a lovely late dinner in Vancouver. It happened to be at 1:30 a.m. at the subway over in Mount Pleasant behind the Denny's, if you know where that is. It's open at 1:30, if you know. Well, it was lovely. we're just not in control. And regularly in your life, you're going to bump up against those times when you're like, when you are trying so hard to make something happen, to lead it, to control it, to manage it, and you will find out the easy way or the hard way that you are not God, that you are not in control. Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 4. He says, don't be anxious. Stop being anxious about everything. Rather, bring up all of your requests to God in your prayers and petitions along with giving thanks. Then the peace of God that exceeds all understanding will keep your hearts and minds safe in Christ Jesus. You don't have to control or lead everything. That's for God to do. That's the second way in which we're tempted to be like God. And the last way, and I'll just share this one briefly. The last way that I think we are tempted to be like God is we try to fix things, or maybe more properly, we try to fix people when we're actually the ones that need to be fixed. Have you ever heard of the Messiah complex? Any of you ever heard of that? Messiah complex? Do you know what the Messiah complex means? It means people who think they're Jesus. That's what it means. I mean, essentially, what it means is people who think their job is to fix everything, to save everything. They take on the burden of changing and fixing everybody and everything around them. Some of you have the Messiah complex. Do you know people who have this complex? If you don't know anybody who has the complex, guess what? Might be you. I mean, you might have it. Here's how you know. You think it's your job to change people, to fix people, to solve people's problems. You're constantly having a problem listening and jumping in to solve. I said this at, over at you know the other site, Kits, and I saw someone just nudge the person sitting next to them. I think they're talking about you. And we try to fix. I'm awful at this. You know, so some of you know what I mean. Like some of you are in helping professions, pastor, teacher, work in a hospital, medical field, therapist, something like that. And it is so easy for us to think like our job is to fix. People come in with problems. Our job is to fix it. Now, some of you think in your marriage, you know, when your spouse brings a problem, you're supposed to bring a solution. Some of you think when your friends come to you and want to share something that's going on in your life, that your job is to fix that thing. Some of you try to fix people at work. You try to fix people in your family. You try to fix people around you. Some of you even think that your job is to fix yourself. I don't need to ask for help. I don't need to go. I'll figure it out myself. You know, I have a chance to talk to a lot of people in my congregation about stuff that's going on in their life. Do you know what I probably have more conversations about than anything? Forgiveness. People really struggle with forgiveness. And I have had people on many occasions come to me and say, Pastor Matt, I know that Jesus loves me and God forgives me, but do you know what I just can't seem to do? I can't seem to forgive myself. How do I forgive myself? Have you ever wondered that? And do you know what I'll say to people who ask me that? Do you know why forgiving yourself is so hard? Because you can't do it. You can't do it. You can't fix yourself. You can't forgive yourself. You can't make right everything that goes wrong. That's why we need Jesus. Remember, Jesus is a savior. Do you know what it means to say that Jesus is a savior? It means that we need to be what? Saved. It means that we can't save ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. We can't forgive ourselves. We can't fix other people. Spouses, you are not going to change your husband or your wife. Friends, you're not going to change your friends. You cannot fix other people's problems. You don't need to take on the burden of that responsibility. God fixes things. We're the ones who are imperfect and need to be fixed. I mean, Paul says that when he sums up the gospel in Ephesians. He says, you are saved by God's grace because of your faith. This salvation is God's gift. It's not something you possess. This is God's stuff, not you. The third way in which we're tempted to be like God is we take on this outsized responsibility to fix everything and everyone around us, when in fact, we are the ones who need to be fixed. That's what the gospel says. So what are we supposed to do with all this? Well, let me suggest something really simple. Let me first remind you of the gospel. See, first, the gospel contains bad news. The bad news is you are not God. You are not in control. You can't fix things. You're not the leader that you think you are. You need more than you realize. That's the bad news. But do you know what the good news of the gospel is? The good news is you don't have to be. You're not God and you don't have to be. You're not in control and you don't have to be. You don't get to judge others and you don't have to judge others. We have a God who does that. The good news is that we can let God be God and we can just be God's people. Jesus gets to do that stuff. And we get to follow him. One of my favorite scriptures Paul writes is this. He says, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. It is so exhausting trying to be God. It's exhausting thinking it's our job to judge other people or control things or manage things or fix things. And there is such freedom and release when we finally say, you know what, God, I realize that I don't have to do that. You get to do that and I get to trust you. You get to lead and I get to follow. That's what faith is when we recognize that we're not in control, but God is, and we get to follow God's lead in our lives. And so here's, I want to challenge you with something simple. This is not complicated. Are you God? No. But I suspect this morning there is something in your life that you're holding on to tightly. Maybe people that you're trying to manage, things that you're trying to judge, stuff that you're trying to control in your life, something that you're trying to fix. And maybe this morning, you just need the simple reminder that you don't have to fix that. You don't have to control it, and you can't. But we have a God who does. I want to end this way. I hate Christian cliches. You know what I mean? Those little phrases we use too much. You can put them on bumper stickers. I really hate Christian cliches. So I'm going to end with one. It's going to be memorable. I have this woman in my congregation who comes up to me all the time after church. Pastor Matt. And she'll say this. She says the same Christian cliche to me all the time. And I, you know, in my mind, not outwardly, I roll my eyes and I kind of make fun of her. And you know, what she says to me is this. She says, let go and let God. Have you heard that? You guys say that? Let go and let God. And I roll my eyes, but you know what? Last night as I was sitting on this airplane with a flight canceled, wondering how I was going to get here, stressing out, calling airlines, standing at gates, not sure what was going to happen, I thought of her. and I repented a little bit in my mind. Maybe I shouldn't roll my eyes at her. Maybe I shouldn't make fun of that. Maybe I actually need to remember that. Because it's easy for me to take back the wheel from God, to think that I need to be in God's place. It's easy for me to do that. And last night, as I was sitting there, I needed to remember, Matt, uh, you you just need to let go and let God. And so this morning, maybe that's a little trite, maybe it's cliche, but there are some of you who I think need to do it. You need to let go and let God be God, and we get to be his people. So with that, I invite you to bow your heads and let's pray. Gracious and holy God, we confess that all too often we try to take your place. We judge people a lot of times out of fear, thinking that we're the arbiters of what's right and what's wrong. God, we all the time try to lead. We try to control things even when we know we're not in control. We spend so much energy trying to fix ourselves and others instead of casting ourselves upon you as our Savior. And so God, today I pray that you would forgive us. By the power of your Holy Spirit, remind us of the beauty of the gospel, that we aren't in control, that we're not the judge, that we can't fix things, but we have a Savior, we have a Jesus who does. And so God, help us to trust you. God, right now, you know the thing that we're holding on to tightly, maybe that which we are trying to manage or control, the places where we're trying to be like you. God, this morning, help us to just let it go, to trust that you got it. Let us let you be God so that we can be your people. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus, and together, all of God's people said, amen.